Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity, Aaron. Looking forward to it for a while now. The text today is going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The letter is to the church of Pergamum. That will be in verses 12 through 17. And what we'll do is I'll read the word and then we'll pray and then we'll get started. If you're able, would you stand with me, the reading of the word? And to the angel of the Lord in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught from Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would calm my nerves, that you would be with me in this time. Be with us. Prepare our hearts, we pray, to hear the reading of the teaching of your word, and guide me. Those things that you do not have for me to say, let me not say them. Those things that you have for me to say, let them be said. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave today from this time, having been corrected by your word, and ready to walk in faith and obedience. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua Harris wrote in the summer of 2019 a letter about his own deconversion. I'm sure that some of you remember this. Now listen to what he wrote here. Now, just before I say this, it is important to note, I mean, one of the things that Joshua Harris is famous for is his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, in 1997, I think, is the year that the book was released. It exceeded expectations in terms of its sales, and it was heralded as a book that found purity and even dating as important topics to talk about, specifically for the reason that dating was seen as a training grounds for divorce. And so whatever your thoughts are on the book, right, those are good things. A desire for faithful marriages is a good thing. And so one should wonder how we get from there to this letter that he writes. Here. He says, my heart is full of gratitude. I wish you could see all the messages people sent me after the announcement of my divorce. He goes on to say in the letter, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical one is falling away. By all measures that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me this is a different way to practice. There's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this. But I am not there now. Martin Luther said that the entire life of a believer should be repentance. There's a beauty to this sentiment, regardless of your view in God. I have lived in repentance for the past several years. Hear this, folks. Repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, my views of women and the church, my approach to parenting. And so formally, he'd apologized for all of these things, and now he wants to add one more thing to the list, as he also is announcing that he is no longer a Christian. To the LGBTQ community, I want to say that I am sorry for the views that I taught in my book. And as a pastor regarding sexuality, I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me. I remember where I was when I heard the news. I was actually sitting in the office here at the church, listening to the pastors discuss this very issue. And all sorts of things went through my mind. Was he even saved? How does that work? He certainly seemed to be sincere about some of the things that he said. How in the world did we get here? And yet I think if we look at his words carefully, we see that the way that he got there was through a long sort of view run of just compromising with the culture. It didn't start out. It's not that in 1997, Joshua Harris releases this book and it blows up, and then in 1998, he denounces his faith. No. It's in 2019 where Joshua Harris denounces the faith. And not only that, but it is also that if you think about the state of the church, especially in evangelicalism in 2019, there's been a pretty big swing in terms of doctrine and those things which are in the church today. Things that we never would have dreamed of as being taught as things that are biblically true. And yet those things which are not biblically true being heralded as biblically true are the very things that are leading many in our day to the state of deconversion. I think this is very relevant for us. Folks, we can't fall asleep here. The culture is arguing, they're making their best arguments and giving their thoughts towards the way things ought to be. And we cannot fall asleep and allow sin in our midst and not address it. And so, brothers and sisters, the world that we live in would have us change what we believe about what we believe. That is, about the Lord, who He is, what He has said about sexuality and humanity and so on and so forth. And what we need to do today is to reflect on this text and to allow it to help us to reflect on our own minds and our own hearts and ask, have we compromised with false teaching in the church? And instead of compromising, the hope is that we can instead cling to Christ. That faithfulness to our Lord who lived and died and raised and ascended and is ruling as a sovereign Lord over history will be our motivation for vigilant watchfulness against sin which threatens death instead of bringing life. And so today, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be 4 points through the sermon and then we'll be done. But as we go through, again, key in this text is the nature of false teaching rising within the church, and I hope that we see that as we move forward. So point number one of the sermon today would be that Jesus calls us to live faithful lives even when the culture we live in hates us. Jesus calls us to live faithful lives even when the culture we live in hates him. Excuse me, that was wrong. Hates him. But we know what our Lord says about that, right? Now, you could say it this way. You could say that Jesus calls us to live faithful lives in hard circumstances. The text starts out in verse 12, and hear what it says. "And to the angel of the Lord in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." This depiction of him who holds the sharp two-edged sword is an allusion to the majesty of Christ that's depicted in Revelation chapter 1, 12 through 20. And so there's this command of the angel of the church to write, and for Pergamum, it is the words of him who holds the sharp two-edged sword. And what does Jesus say to the church in Pergamum? He says, "I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antiochus, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." When I saw that, I did not know what in the world I was going to do with it. And does this mean that Satan literally holds up residence in Pergamum? Maybe he's built a castle there and his throne is there and he's ruling with his gavel over the people of Pergamum. I don't think that's what's being said here. In fact, there's a lot of differing interpretations over what could be going on in Pergamum at the time. One of those, and I'm going to butcher this, so please forgive me, would be the cult of Acapulus. And this cult was essentially a cult that built a college of medicine to the god of healing and medicine. Acapulus' symbol was a symbol of a serpent. And so some people would point to this symbolism as a sort of satanic influence. Some have pointed to the history of Pergamum. For those of you who don't know, Pergamum was the providential capital in Asia Minor for the Roman Empire until Caesar Augustus in 29 BC. And there was a temple that had been built to the divine emperor and the goddess Roma. And so if you would imagine, there is not one temple to one false god, but two. And in addition to that, at the highest point of the city, an altar dedicated to Zeus, the Savior, heralded for those who follow Zeus as the God of gods at the top of the city there. And, you know, you could argue maybe it's one, maybe it's the other, or you could argue that maybe a combination of all three of these things is pointing out to us that there is a culture in Pergamum that does not love Christ, does not know who he is, and is bound up in all sorts and kinds of pagan practices in this day. And I think that is where we need to land. The people in Pergamum, the saints of the church in Pergamum, are living in a culture where all around them is a culture which just, it's the normal. And the church of Pergamum is doing what? They're found faithful. The Lord commends them for their faithfulness in this place in Pergamum, in the context of the city, when many are worshiping false gods and living in all sorts of licentiousness and sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. And he's saying, in verse 13, "You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." But folks, if we stop there, I think we're going to fail to understand really what's going on in Pergamum. It's not simply that there's some of the culture out there that is contra Christianity that's influencing potentially the church within. No, it's that there is even a brother there whose name is Antiochus who has lost his life as a faithful witness. There's persecution. And so, coupled with the normacy of paganism in the culture and the loss of a brother, Antiochus, the faithful witness, who was killed among them where Satan dwells, these folks in Pergamum are undergoing persecution, and the Lord is commending them for their faithfulness to holding to Christ and who he is. I was trying to think of a way for us to better understand what's going on here, and the Lord forbid this ever happened, but the only way that I could think of it was to say that you wake up in the morning and you hear that one of the pastors has been killed. And you go on to hear that the reason why one of our pastors has been killed is for their faithful witness to the gospel. And not only that, but the one who killed them, well, they got off scot-free, right? This is what the culture has done. These people have done their due diligence. They have killed the unbeliever who is getting their way of practicing and doing what they want to do on a day-to-day basis. And what would we do? Despite the fact that our pastor was killed for the preaching of the gospel, we raise our hands and say, I too believe in Jesus Christ. I too have given my life to him. I too believe that if you put your faith in him and repent of your sins, you will be given life eternal. That's what's going on. The saints in Pergamum have seen a brother die for the preaching of the gospel, and they stand faithful on the same message that their brother died for. Brothers and sisters, the commendation for Pergamum is just that. And what about us today? Well, I don't think we can say that American Christians are being killed, right? I do think we can say that things have gotten worse for us over the past couple of years. We are no longer the majority in this world. What we believe is no longer seen as good and true and right. We are now being contested. Will we do the same as the saints of Pergamum? Will we be found faithful and walking day by day on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because Christ demands that we submit to him in every single area of our life. Will we be found faithful? And when times get tough, when circumstances are tough, I've always feared that that's going to happen. There it is, right there. Yeah, yeah. So when things are hard in life, are we going to be found faithful? That's the question. Let's be reminded of what we were baptized into, brothers and sisters. When we were baptized into the faith in Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Romans 6:4 says this very thing. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him and by his baptism and death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Things will get hard. Circumstances in life will get hard. If they're not, you probably haven't lived long enough. But we know that the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ directs time and history. And because of that, he holds us in his hand. Our Lord is faithful and he will hold us. And so let's glean at Pergamum and understand that just as he held them, he will hold us. Point two, Jesus warns against sexual immorality and adultery. Jesus warns against sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, not everything was good in Pergamum. We've seen the commendation to the saints of the church in Pergamum, but not everything is good. What's going on, you ask? I'm glad you ask. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, do this with me. Keep your place here in Revelation, and let's turn to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Now, I must confess that I have come to love the book of Numbers as I've read it more, but there have been many times that I never made it to the book of Numbers in my one-year reading plan because Leviticus is in front of Numbers. And so, what's going on with this, right? Well, verse 20, or chapter 21, Israel has just overthrown or defeated the Amorites in battle, and they're moving from Sinai into the Promised Land. And as they're moving into the Promised Land, there are enemies that they have to face. And as they settle after their battles with the Amorites, they settle near a place called Moab. And there is this king, the king of Moab there, whose name is Balak. Now Balak, in chapter 22, verse 4, sees that Israel is on their lands, and he does not like it. He says, this horde will now lick up all that is around us, and the ox licks up the grass as the ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent a messenger to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. Now, what happens here? To summarize the story in chapters 22 through 24, Balak gives a price to Balaam to curse the people of Israel before going into battle, because the king is afraid of the Israelites. He's seen their victory, and he fears them. And so his desire is, well, perhaps, maybe, if they're cursed, then we can win in battle. Three times, well, get a little ahead of myself here, Balaam actually, after having a conversation with his donkey, who of you have had a conversation with your donkey, has had a conversation with his donkey, and finds that an angel of the Lord has something to say to him. What is it that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, says to Balaam? He says, you will not curse Israel. You will say the words that I put in your mouth and nothing more. So, three times, Balaam is given the opportunity to curse the people of Israel, and three times he blesses them. And Balak turns to Balaam each time and said, this is not what I paid for. What are you doing? And then as you look in 24, after Balaam blesses Israel again, last verse of the chapter, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. It looks like they just go their own way. Well, I guess there's the end of the story, right? No, it's not right. The very next chapter in 25, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, if you're a close reader of your Bibles, many of you may have noticed that in chapter 31 of Numbers, Moses makes a very important link of Moses 22 through 24 with chapter 25. What is it that he says? When the people of Israel go to take vengeance against the people of Midian, Balaam is killed by the sword. And then in verse 15 and 16, Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord and the incident of Peor, and so the plague came across the congregation of the Lord." Now, back to Revelation. This is what we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Pergamum, linking the story of Balaam and Balak to those of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. So we see in verse 14, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual morality." And then we see, "And so also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans are false teachers in the church at Pergamum who are teaching something akin to what Balaam is giving advice to Balak. There is, in some ways, a practice of sexual morality and idolatry and heretical teachings in the church. And this toleration of this teaching of these people in the church is what the Lord has against them. Now, it's been 2 weeks in a row now, Cornerstone, that the Lord has brought in our midst two texts that deal specifically with sexual immorality. And, you know, we could say, as those who believe in the Lord and believe in His providence, that one would do. But the Lord has chosen for us two texts to put in front of us dealing with sexual immorality. Our brother Lee boldly, thank you, brother, preached a sermon from Ephesians 5, 3 through 14 last week. Sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Now, in Pergamum, you had some who would put on their Christian hat and be Christians and then take it off and go down the road and practice some sort of immorality or paganism. And we may say, "Well, we don't do that." And yet I am afraid I am guilty of this too and have been convicted in last week's sermon that far too often we don't go down to the temple, but we let the goddesses and the gods in our homes and on our television screens. We allow these things to be commonplace on our lips. The Lord's church must be pure. We must rid ourselves of this. Our culture is preaching all sorts of things now to us about what is and isn't right concerning sexual immorality. It's not a religious, brothers and sisters. It is religious. It is a belief that those are the things, and they ought to be this way, and no one should keep them from practicing them. We saw this in Joshua Harris's letter, that he was repenting, that's not a religious language, for being exclusive and a bigot. Sexual immorality must not be named among you. That is what our Lord has said. The biggest danger, though, is not necessarily that the world out there is preaching something. I don't see us as a church falling prey to what they're teaching. But perhaps in our own homes, in our own hearts, We are allowing these things to fester and to manifest. Perhaps we're desensitizing ourselves to sin. Heed the words of Ravi Zacharias. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Let us be found faithful and repenting in this life daily. That is what the Lord calls us to do. There is sin in our culture, and now that is sexual immorality. But we must also keep watch of those things which are not yet popularized in the culture and will come in to the church. The threat is that when it's hard to discern, brothers and sisters, is not when it's unbelievers preaching it and teaching it, but it's when it's believers teaching it and preaching it. And that's when we stand unashamed. The Lord has said, there must be no sexual immorality named among you. Point three, Jesus calls His church to practice church discipline. Jesus calls His church to practice church discipline. Excuse me. We see this in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is a very interesting verse. So for those of you who are taking notes, this is time for subpoints. I want to read this again, and maybe with the inflection of my voice, you can see what I'm seeing. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you, that is, the church, who is to do the repenting, who the Lord will come to if they do not repent, and war against them, that is, the Nicolaitans. And so the Lord is depicted in verse 12 of this very chapter as the one who holds the two-edged sword. Now, the one who holds the two-edged sword, this sword is the same sword that we see in Hebrews chapter 4, is it not? That it divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. That the Lord is the one, Jesus is the one who holds this sword and exercises judgment. And that sword can be applied in two ways. It can be deliverance for those who are believers, for the righteous, and it can be judgment for the wicked. But where do we see that, right? That's the question. Because what Jesus is saying here is that if the church does not repent for their complicity and allowing false teachers in their midst, the Lord Himself will come to Pergamum and judge those false teachers from within their midst. Now, if you remember, Revelation chapter 1, after the depiction and the illusion of the majesty of Christ, in 1, 12 through 20, Jesus tells us what the lamps, John tells us what the lampstands are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, to the letter of Ephesus, the words of Him who hold the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven lampstands. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is here now. The Lord was in Pergamum then. And the promise is to exercise judgment on the Nicolaitans if the church does not repent. Now, the question then is this. Why in the world would the church need to repent if the Nicolaitans are the one exercising false teaching and practicing all sorts of sexual morality in idolatry? And the answer is that they must repent of being complicit. They must repent of not practicing church discipline. Jesus calls His church to exercise church discipline. We see that this judgment is also depicted, by the way, I got a little bit ahead of myself there, but I want you to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30, listen to what the Lord says to those who are not rightly discerning the body as they eat at the table. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is not irregular. The Lord will protect the purity of his church, and there's a threat to judge the Nicolaitans here. And so, the first sub-point would be that there's going to be judgment upon the Nicolaitans. The second is this idea of church discipline, right? We've seen this practiced here. If you have been at Cornerstone I've been here, 5 years now, I think. That's crazy. And some of you are newer. Some of you have been here for quite some time. And we've seen this practiced. Now, what does this look like? Typically, what church discipline looks like is you've got someone who is in membership at the church that is walking in unrepentant sin. And so, what happens? Typically, there's a confrontation that takes place. Hey, there's sin here. You need to repent of this. And if that person continues to walk in unrepentant sin and ultimately shows that they love their sin more than Christ, the church does this thing called church discipline, right? We remove the person from within our midst, as from the membership, in the hopes that in doing so, we may show these people that they do not have true faith in Christ, and that if they repent, they can return and be a part of us again. Church discipline sometimes is seen as mean. That is not what church discipline is. Church discipline is the most loving thing that a church can do to someone who believes that they are a Christian but loves their sin and will not repent. The church is to be salt and light to the world. The church is to be the lampstand that sits on the hill and proclaims Christ to the world, not only with our words, but in our deeds and the way that we live our lives. But if the church falls prey to sin in its midst, it ceases to be salty. Right? Hasn't our Lord says, what do we do with salt that has lost its saltiness? Is it not to be trampled underfoot? It is useless. And so the practice of church discipline is for just that. For the purity of the church. And for the purpose of those who leave, or who are removed, to in the hopes be brought back in to the fold of Christ. There's an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5, where a brother is sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and the church removes him. Paul says, you are to remove him and give him over to the destruction of his flesh so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. The command for repentance here, the central imperative of the entirety of the text, therefore repent, is to the church at Pergamum. Remove the Nicolaitans from your midst. We must not grow weary of being faithful as God's church. This is part of what it means to be a church. Just as we baptize and bring people into the church and covenant with them as brothers and sisters and walk in life, so when we find that those who claim faith but are not repentant are walking in unrepentant sin, the duty and the task of the church is to remove the leaven from within so that the whole lump does not become defiled. Let's not grow tired of this. It's not a joyful thing. It's a thing to be mourned. We don't enjoy it. But we must see that the Lord's church must be pure. With hearts filled with love, Lord forbid the day come, but if another brother and sister in this church shows themselves to be in unrepentant sin, we must with full hearts say, we love you, please repent. But if you will not, you are showing yourself to not be of us. This is a hard message, isn't it? I feel it. I don't know about you. Point four. Jesus promises eternal life to those who obey him. Jesus promises eternal life to those who obey him. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the Lord who receives it. Now, Jesus promises eternal life. The hidden manna and the white stone here are metaphors for eternal life. The hidden manna, for example, has all sorts of allusions in the Old Testament. If you guys remember, as Israel is leaving Mount Sinai and journeying to the Promised Land, what is it that he gives the people of Israel? Manna. And that manna is for the sustenance that they need in order to make it through this journey that they're on. Jesus depicts himself in John 7 as manna from heaven. It seems here that the hidden manna is the hidden manna that is given to those who conquer and is for them the sustenance that they need for eternal security. That's pretty simple, right? It's hidden because it's not yet seen, but this hidden manna is the sustenance that's given to the people of God as they conquer. A white stone, though, is not as easy here. I spent some time reading in a couple of different commentaries trying to figure out what in the world is going on. So, for example, right, as I'm reading through these commentaries, I see, in one sense, Pergamum is a city where pink stone is famous. And so, this pink stone is typical on the architecture of the city of Pergamum. And so, white stone is seen as more valuable because white stone is brought from out of Pergamum in exported in to Pergamum, and so for that reason, it's of more value. And so the implication of that would be that the white stone is of great value, it's given to the person, and they hold something of great value, right? Or a gladiator. Gladiators in this day were given white stones as a sort of promise for their retirement or discharge from their service as gladiators in the gladiatorial games. Or even a white stone with two friends would come together and make covenant together, and they would write on each stone their names, and they would break that stone and swap names. And that would be a sort of sign that there's a covenant made between them, there's a close friendship made between them. But whatever you say, the point is, whatever you want to settle on, the point is that the stone is of value. And what is valuable about the stone? What's valuable about the stone is the name that is written on it, that is given from the Lord to the one that conquers, and there's a name written on it. Now that name, whether it's the name of Christ or the name of the one who receives it that only they know, is essentially the Lord claiming that person as his. I give you the stone. I claim you. You are mine. But then you might say, wait a second. Hold up, Avery. You're saying that the basis for giving the hidden man, being given the hidden manna and the white stone is conquering. Are you saying that those who receive the hidden manna and the white stone receive the hidden manna and the white stone on the basis of their faithfulness or obedience? Well, yes and no. What do we mean by that? Martin Luther says it this way. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We should see here in Revelation what is summed up in the words to the one that conquers is this understanding that true faith is living faith, that a good tree bears good fruit. So what does a man or a woman who has faith in Christ do if not those things which please Christ, if not believe in what God has said and repent of their sins? It is not perfect obedience that makes them the conqueror. It is faith and repentance that makes them the conqueror. I'll say that one more time. It's not perfect obedience that makes them a conqueror, but continued life of faith and repentance. Is it not the Lord at the very beginning of this text who commends Pergamum for living in accordance with the faith, even if it was not perfect? Yes. There's a lot of clamoring in the world today, isn't there? There's promises for joy and life from every side. And a lot of it is counterfeit. Sometimes it feels as if we are trying to live faithfully and the barbarians are in the gates. How in the world can a people have motivation to continue? It never stops. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm just tired of this. I don't want to raise my son in this culture. Do you? This is how we conquer, folks. We remember He who conquered. We must be watchful of sin. We must stand vigilant, knowing that he who watches, watches in vain if the Lord does not watch with him and for him. But the motivation to exercise church discipline and to walk in faithfulness is to remember that the God-man Jesus Christ lived and died and raised from the dead and conquered death. And you who have died with him will be raised with him. That is our hope. And that's the hope we have for the world. You can be confident because you did not start your faith. The Lord did. Therefore, you cannot lose it. It is not yours. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, the old hymn says. And how does it end? And grace will lead me home. The Lord has began a work in you, brothers and sisters. As I look out here in the crowd, I see so many of you who have caused me to walk with motivation because of what you have done and being faithful to the Lord. Don't stop. He who has raised from the dead has called you by name, and he will bring you home. Let that be your motivation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Hold us fast. in this day, we cannot hold ourselves. We do not have the strength. We pray, according to your Spirit, that you would strengthen us to be faithful in this life and to dream of the day where we stand face to face with your Son. Be with us as we hear the preaching of the word of the Lord from our brother today, and continue to work in our hearts, we pray. Amen.